What I want you to do is on the handout sheet, if you just take out the handout sheet and you just see the front cover of the handout sheet, there's a question posed. And what I want you to do is just think about the answer to that question for a minute. I'm just going to give you 45 seconds, 1 minute of silence. Just to, I put the question out on Facebook this morning, but the question is, if I really trusted God, I would, dot, dot, dot. Now, I put it out there on Facebook to see what different people would respond, say, and answer that question. And some of them gave me kind of answers. I'd pray more, I'd do this more, I'd do that more. Kind of almost New Year's resolution kind of issues. And maybe you could write one of those. But I'm really looking for, if there's an issue that you're grappling with at the moment, you're thinking about it, and you think, will I go this way or will I go that way? And what is that issue? And if I really trusted God, I would do this as opposed to that. We're not going to get you to call it out. Just give you a few seconds to try and zero in on that issue in your life. Might be, if I really trusted God, I wouldn't take this particular job offer because I can see that it's going to make it harder for my walk with Jesus. Or maybe if I really trusted God, I'd break up with this guy because he's going to lead me away from Jesus. Or if I really trusted God, I'd get serious about my giving, my electronic giving, because rather than just giving loose change. I mean, if I really trusted God, I mean, could be. I mean, I'm not naive enough to think that there aren't some here who have cheated on their tax, who've defrauded the tax system in some way or another, or have claimed social security that they're not entitled to. Maybe if I really trusted God, I'd pay that back. Or if I really trusted God, I'd deal with the feeling of bitterness and hatred and fix that relationship. Or we are looking tonight at a man who had to really wrestle on a significant question of, did he trust God? We're in the book of Genesis. It's chapter 46 of Genesis, and we're jumping in, and we're focusing tonight on the man Jacob. Now, it looks like, if you've just been with us the last 6 weeks, and you think, well, it's all been Joseph, and then suddenly change gear, and we're into Jacob. But in fact, Jacob was the central character in Genesis all the way back in chapter 27 of Genesis, and central character all the way through until chapter 38, and then we're kind of off stage for the last few chapters, and now he's back in main stage. And this story we've been looking at, Joseph is kind of an interlude, whereas the big man, the real focus of the whole story, he's Jacob. And when you think Jacob in the Bible, you've got Abraham is the big granddaddy, and then you've got, he has a son, Isaac, and he has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, and Jacob really is the big guy. He's the one who is the father of Israel. And Jacob changes his name to Israel. And his family, the 12 tribes, become the nation of Israel. And so Israel is it's the people of God. And so if you are someone who calls yourself a person of God, if you've got a relationship with God, if you trust God, as we read the story here, stand there with Jacob. Think, that's me. I'm in his feet. He's symbolically me. And he's got a choice tonight, and you've got a choice tonight, between doing, if you like, the expedient and doing what God would have you do, trusting what God would have you do. And just to give you the sense of his life has not, he trusts God, but it's not been simple. It's not been straightforward in life. It's been really hard. And so in chapter 47 of Genesis, just look to chapter 47, the old man Jacob, the old man Israel, has a conversation with Pharaoh, and it's two old men, and neither of them got anything to prove. And Pharaoh says, how are you, Jacob? And listen to Jacob. He says to Pharaoh, well, I'll tell you what. 47:9. Jacob said to Pharaoh, my pilgrimage has lasted 130 years. My years have been few and hard. 130 years doesn't sound like few to us, but his dad had lived 175 years and his granddad 180 years. So that's to give you the perspective. He'd had a hard life. He'd fled to Mesopotamia. He'd had a miserable time in the hand of his father-in-law, Laban, 14 years working for him and just no wages. And then his daughter Dinah got raped. His only daughter Dinah was raped, and his favourite wife Rachel died, and his eldest son committed power-seeking incest, and his favourite son had been dead 20 years, and then he just discovered that he wasn't really dead for 20 years. The other sons had been lying to him about what had happened to Joseph, and so it had been hard. He's been saying, really rough. And there are some here, you know, you don't know what kind of year I've had, Dominic. And Jacob's, whatever's been going on in your life, Jacob's life's been tougher. And problem with this, problem with that, problem with this. And on the other hand, he's got this promise of God for blessing. And so let's just do the blessing of God to Jacob. Grandpa Abraham. And look with me at the promise of God to Jacob's grandpa Abraham. Look back to chapter 17 of Genesis. Chapter 17 of Genesis. We're going to do a little bit of flicking tonight. You want to come with me? Genesis chapter 17. I need to see those pages moving. It makes me feel comfortable. Genesis chapter 17, verse 3. Abram fell to the ground. God spoke with him. As for me, my covenant is with you, God speaking to Abram. You will become the father of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but your name will be Abraham. I will make you the father of many nations, and I will make you extremely fruitful, and will make nations and kings come from you. I will keep my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be your God and the God of your offspring after you. And to, this is the key bit, and to you and your offspring after you, I will give the land where you are residing, all the land of Canaan, as an eternal possession, and I will be their God. This is a very clear promise from God to Abraham. Eternal possession of this land, living in this land forever. This land is for your descendants. And that's grandpa. Now what about to dad? To Abraham's son Isaac. And you flick forward to chapter 26, and it's a tough time for Isaac. Chapter 26 of Genesis, tough time for Isaac. God speaks to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him, verse 2, and said, don't go down to Egypt. Don't. Do not. Got this? Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land I tell you about. Stay in this land as a foreigner, and I will be with you and bless you. I will give these lands to you and your offspring, and I will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. This is what he's going to do. Here's the thing. Verse 4, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. So many children. As numerous as there's millions and millions of offspring. And I will give to your offspring these lands, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring, because Abraham listened to my voice. Abraham obeyed me. Abraham trusted me. So land, offspring, lots of offspring. That's God's promise to grandpa. That's God's promise to dad. Major blessing, lots of descendants. And through him the world's going to be blessed. And promise of land. A special condition, see verse 2, do not go down to Egypt. It's famine time in 26. Do not go down to Egypt. But it's not just that grandpa got the blessing, it's not just that dad got the blessing, Jacob got the blessing as well. So you flick forward to 28, to 28 verse 3. 28 3, may God Almighty bless you. May God bless you. Make you fruitful and multiply so you become an assembly of peoples. May God give you and your offspring the blessing of Abraham so that you may possess the land where you live as an alien, the land that God gave to Abraham. And so we start tonight, chapter 46, intention. Because God had said to Abraham, I'm going to give you this land. God had said to Isaac, I'm going to give you this land and do not go to Egypt. And then God had said to Jacob himself, I'm giving you this land. And he's been living in this land. And then, three-generation promise from God, giving you this land. Explicit warning to his father in the famine last time, do not go to Egypt. But he and his family have been hungry for 2 years, on the edge of starvation for 2 years, and just now, the 11 sons have come back and said, Joseph's alive, Joseph's alive. He's now the ruler of Egypt, and he runs the place. He runs the bank. He runs the treasury. You can come and have free food in Egypt. It seems expedient to go to Egypt. In fact, if we don't go to Egypt, we starve. A And yet God had said, I'm going to give you this land and do not go to Egypt. And is it going to be? Here's the question for us. I trust God when the going's going well, and then when the going gets tough and I can see an easier way, I stop trusting and I do it my way. I think Israel is thinking, even though there's no food, if I really trusted God, like really, I would stay here in the land that God is giving me. God is giving our people for eternity. But he sets out to Egypt. He gets to the very bottom of the promised land. And the very bottom of the promised land is a little area called Beersheba, and far southern marker of the promised land. And he stops just before he leaves the promised land and prays to God. And it's the first verse of the chapter that we're looking at tonight, chapter 46. Israel set out with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. That night God spoke to Israel in a vision. Jacob, Jacob, he said. And Jacob replied, here I am. And listen, this is what God says. And we get a sense of what's going through Israel's mind, the torment, the conflict. And you can read yourself into this, in the torment and conflict you have of whether or not to do what you know God would have you do in terms of him blessing you, or do what seems expedient. See, verse 3, God said, I am God. It's exactly the same way God addressed Abraham, exactly the same way he addressed Isaac, and exactly the same way in 400 years when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm God, and here's the message I've got for you, Jacob. See there? Verse 3. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Why does God say, do not be afraid to Jacob? I am presuming it's because Jacob is afraid to go down to Egypt. Why is Jacob, Israel, afraid? I presume it's because he's got this conflict between doing what seems to be to him the absolutely necessary expedient. I've got to feed the family. There's 70 of us and they're hungry. And then doing what he deeply ingrained what God would have him do. And that conflict, and I put it like that because I think that's our tension. The pragmatically expedient versus the trusting God. I picked a range of them at the beginning. You might have picked a different one. I'll just pick one. I've been coming to church every week for ages. And you've not increased your giving for ages, despite a number of salary rises. You've never really seriously started. And there's a sense of conflict. Am I going to do what the expedient is? I mean, if I really trusted, I'd give seriously, not just token. But I wouldn't have enough money. I think I can't see how I could make ends meet, the rent and all that kind of thing. So I'll take it out of God's hand and do what seems expedient. And Israel's got it in exactly that kind of issue in his heart. If I really trusted, I'd stay here in Canaan. But if I stayed here in Canaan, I'd starve. You know, he comes to God and says, I don't know what to do. I'm afraid. I can't work it out. And God says to him, it's okay. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid to go to Egypt. Three reasons not to be afraid to go to Egypt. Look at the first one, verse 3. I will make you into a great nation. And here's the new bit of information, verse 3. I will make you into a great nation there. I've been promising beforehand to Abraham, to Isaac, and to you that I'm going to make you into a great nation, but I never told you exactly where I was going to actually do the increasing in population. But the increasing in population, I'm going to make you into a great nation in Egypt, there. That's the new bit. And I will go down with you, verse 4. I'll go down with you to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. God's not staying back in Canaan. God, he kind of, I think, had the picture that if I leave Canaan, I'm leaving God. I've got to go and face the Pharaoh, be there with everybody, and somehow get back to God and his plans and purposes later. And God says, I'm going to be there with you. Next thing, see the next one, verse 4, I will bring you back. God's plan for the promised land is not through. Egypt is just temporary. God is going to increase the size of the nation there, but it's temporary home. And you're going to come back here. The future, the action, the destiny, the center of God's plans and purposes, it's here. That's all new. Actually, it's not quite new. Just if you, we're in Genesis chapter 46, but if you were reading through Genesis, and And you looked at chapter 15 of Genesis. Just flick back to chapter 15 of Genesis, 29 chapters earlier. And God first makes this promise to Abraham. And he alludes to this whole issue back in chapter 15. And you see back there, see verse 5 of chapter 15, he took him outside and said, look at the sky and count the stars if you're able to count them. Your offspring will be that numerous as the stars in the sky. Abraham believed God, down to 13. The Lord said to Abram, know this for certain. See there, chapter 15, verse 13. Know this for certain. Your offspring will be strangers in a land that does not belong to them. They'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. However, I will judge the nation they serve. And afterwards they'll go out with many possessions, but you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a ripe old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. There is an indication right back there with Abraham that there's going to be a 400-year moment when the descendants of Abraham will go under the authority of another larger nation, and then God will bring them back to the promised land. I don't know. I don't know if Israel had been reading that part of the Bible recently. He may not have thought of this as chapter 46 started off, but once he's there in Egypt and thinking about things, he's going to think, oh, yeah, you know, God said we were going to go under another nation 400 years and then take us out again. And what's the take-home message, though, for us so far? God has a plan. A plan to bless his people. A plan to work with his people. Something he wants for his people. And to step outside that is a very serious thing. And when you know that that's what God would be doing in your life, and Israel, I think, was right to be afraid at that point. And personally, I don't think Israel should have left the promised land without this kind of confirmation from God. And so when we've got information about what God is doing in the world, the direction he's going, where what he's trying to run with that, and don't take things pragmatically into our hands as they seem expedient. And I don't know that we should expect super dreams like this every time. It's kind of every time we're wondering, should I take this job or that job? Should I get a dream like the one that Jacob has in Beersheba? And you know, that seems a bit presumptuous. That seems a bit pompous to me. I mean, basically, God doesn't say anything directly more for 400 years until we get to Moses. So every job choice, I don't necessarily think he's going to be popping in and telling me, take this one, take that one. So what I think we do is, when I've got a decision to make, try to work out what God has said. What is he doing? Where is he going? How is he acting? Who is he blessing? And how can I act in line with that, in the grain with that? Now, what happens next? God's, go to Egypt, go down to Egypt. I'll go with you, and I'm going to bring you back. What happened? He sets off to Egypt, and God makes Israel into a great nation there. And first thing, there's this mini census of Israel's descendants, and that was brilliant reading by Catherine. I'm not going to read it again. So verse 26, the total number of persons belonging to Jacob, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons who came to Egypt, 66, and Joseph's sons were born to him in Egypt, 2 persons. All those of Jacob's household who'd come to Egypt, 70 persons. 70, I think it's a literal number, but it's a symbolic number as well. As we get to Revelation in a couple of weeks' time, when we start the book of Revelation, we're going to do a whole lot of stuff on symbolic numbers. And 7 is the number of wholeness, the number of completeness, the number of perfectness. So he said the whole family, every last one of them, went with Jacob down to Egypt. And so it wasn't like God had this plan and this plan, a little safety plan, a couple of people left up in Canaan. All God's eggs are in the one basket. They all go. He's planned to bless the world. They're all in this basket. They all go to Egypt. And then we see, amazingly, how God blesses his people. And this is exciting. Jacob meets up with son Joseph. That's lovely. They stop in Goshen, which is a bit out of the way. You've got to, let me just think Australia for a minute. The Israelites are coming in. And where are they going to stop to camp? Where are they going to stop to set up their base? And they don't. It's not the Nullarbor Plain. They don't get the worst place to stay. They stop in Goshen. And Goshen is really rich and really fertile and quite out of the way, and no one goes there. It's a bit like Tasmania. And you can just kind of live isolated there and separate from the rest of people. And they stop in Goshen. And now verse 28, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to prepare for his arrival in Tassie. When they came to the land of Tassie, Joseph hitched the horses to his chariot, went up to Tassie to meet his father Israel. Joseph presented himself to him, threw his arms around him, wept for a long time, and coaches. Joseph said, I've got to coach you before you go and talk to Pharaoh. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I'll go up and inform Pharaoh, telling him, my brothers and my father's household are in the land of Canaan have come to me. The men are indeed shepherds. They raise livestock. They brought their sheep and cattle and all that they have. When Pharaoh asks you and asks, what's your occupation? You ought to say, your servants, both we and our fathers, have raised livestock from our youth until now. And they're kind of local, yokel, country bumpkin kind of guys. And then you'll be allowed to settle in Goshen, since all shepherds are abhorrent to Egyptians. And so they say, yeah, that's great you're in Tassie, because we don't have anything to do with you. You're just kind of over there. And it's lovely, I've given you the best, but you're just away from us. Egyptians don't like shepherds. They don't like livestock raisers. And so it's just great that you're over there. And rich, fertile, we've done our bit. So what happens? Chapter 47, verse 1. Joseph went and informed Pharaoh, my father, my brothers, with their sheep and cattle and all that they have, come from the land of Canaan. They're now in the land of Goshen. He took five of his brothers, presented them before Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked his brothers, what's your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, your servants, both we and our fathers are shepherds. And then they said to Pharaoh, we've come to live in the land for a while because there's no grazing land for your servants' sheep since famine in the land of Canaan has been severe. Please let your servants settle in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh said to Joseph, now that your father and brothers have come to you, the land of Egypt is open before you. Settle your fathers and brothers in the best part of the land. They can live in the land of Goshen. And if you want a job, he says, I'll give you a job raising my horses. Couldn't have gone better. Best part of the land. And in the big nation, in a discreet place, they're not mingling with the other people. They're not getting corrupted by the other people. They're just there on their own, and they can grow from a little family of 70 to a great nation. And actually, this is cool. I mean, lots of us here in the inner west, we long to own property. And Israel, they're there in the best land in Egypt. And they're not given a lease for 99 years. They're not given a rental lease for 6 months. Look at this, verse 11. Joseph settled his father and brothers in the land of Egypt and gave them property in the best part of the land. He gave them the best land in Egypt in the face of deepening world starvation. God is blessing his people. And just we noted a moment ago, 70 headed to Egypt. 70. Now, flick forward in your Bible. Grab Bible, flick forward with me to Numbers chapter 2. So it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2, verse 32. These are the Israelites. This is the story of them coming out of the land 400 years later. And coming out of the land 400 years later, they do a census of the army. And these are the Israelites, registered by their ancestral houses. The total number in the camps by their military divisions is 603,550. That's a census of the fighting men. 600,000 men. So I'm taking, if you've got 600,000 men, you've got 600,000 women. That's 6 plus 6 is 12. That's 1.2 million adults. And I take it if we're doing the Peter Costello, there's one for mum, one for dad, and one for the country. That's 1.8 million children. So we're at 3 million coming out of Israel. We've gone from 70 to 3 million. God has kept his promise to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation there. What God has done in this famine? He created this little safe ark of salvation in Tassie. Little fertile area right in the middle of intensely pagan Egypt where his covenant people can grow from family into nation and where they can benefit from the protection and the prosperity of Egypt. without surrendering to the without surrendering their distinctives. He's struggling in life at the moment on will I trust God or will I do the expedient? That is really helpful, isn't it, to see this example of here's a man who trusts God and God just blesses him spectacularly. And one of the other promises from God, I'm going to bless you, make you into a great nation, but all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And then we see that play out. So Jacob goes to talk to Pharaoh and Jacob actually blesses Pharaoh. And verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh and then departed from Pharaoh's presence. And the blessing of Jacob to Pharaoh, to Egypt, I mean, Pharaoh's been extraordinarily generous. He's blessed the people of God. But God blesses Pharaoh. The famine worsens. People get hungry. They come to Pharaoh and say, can we sell our livestock to you? The Egyptians sell their livestock to their king, to the Pharaoh. And then they sell their property to the king, to the Pharaoh. And then they sell themselves to the king, to the Pharaoh. They put themselves into slavery. And so look at 47:23. Joseph said to the people, understand today, I have acquired you and your land for Pharaoh. Here is seed for you, sow it in the land. At harvest you to give a fifth of it to Pharaoh and four-fifths will be yours. Now, we, with our Western mindset, 21st century mindset, we recoil at this because we think, how can you have slavery? But this is a nation with no welfare system, Egypt. This is a nation with no sense of entitlement. And this isn't even Israel, this is Egypt. And this current Pharaoh is a nice Pharaoh compared to some of the other guys who come a little bit after him. The Egyptians do not resent this. The Egyptian people do not resent this. In fact, they see Pharaoh and Joseph enormously positively. You didn't let us starve. You looked after us. You have blessed us. And so look at verse 25 of 47. You saved our lives. We have found favor in our Lord's eyes. We will be Pharaoh's slaves. What have we seen? God, he blessed Israel, great nation there. God blessed those who bless. God's blessing went beyond. God blessed Pharaoh. God blessed Egypt. And then God said, remember in that promise, go down to Egypt. I will go with you and I will bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to the promised land. At one level, I bring you back means I'm going to bring you, Israel, the man, back. But at one level, I bring you back, that's going to mean I bring you, the nation, back to the promised land. So Jacob, he grows old, Israel grows old, and he says, Joseph, I want you to make me a promise. Calls his son to him, and look at the promise. It's in 47:28. Just look there. 47:28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, his lifespan 147. When the time drew near for him to die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, put your hand under my thigh and promise me you will deal with me in faithful love. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my fathers, carry me away from Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Joseph answered, I'll do what you've asked. And Jacob said to me, swear that too. Jacob said, swear to me. Joseph swore to him. Israel bowed at thanks at the head of his bed. There's a solemn vow. I want to go back. I want to go back to Canaan. God said, I will bring you back. My eternal future, says Jacob, it's not here in Egypt. It's in the land of Canaan, the land that God promised to my grandpa, the land he promised to my father, the land he promised to me. Abraham had purchased a tomb in Canaan. He'd been buried there. Isaac, in faith, he had a tomb in Canaan. He'd been buried there. And Jacob wants to be buried in Canaan. And Joseph promises to do it. And next week we'll see that happen. And what happens, though, in chapter 50? Joseph is about to die. And look at chapter 50, verse 24. Flip forward to that. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, God will come to your aid. When God comes to your aid and rescues you from Egypt, then you must carry my bones from this place. Joseph too sees that his future is not in Egypt, but in Canaan. God said, I will bring you back. 400 years later, Moses comes. God raises up Moses to lead the people out of slavery. There's this tussle, 10 plagues between God and Pharaoh, and it ends up with God winning the tussle. God parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk out, all 2.43 million of them. And as it's described, the journey to Mount Sinai, they go onto the promised land, Canaan, and there's just this fascinating line that you're reading through Exodus and you can just miss it. Look at it. Look at it. Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Exodus chapter 13. It's just beautiful. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear a solemn oath, saying, God will come to your aid, and you must take my bones with you from this place. And 400 years later, God comes to their aid with his man Moses, and God is bringing them back. Joseph has trusted that his future is not in Egypt, but that his future is in Canaan. Deathbed statements from Jacob and Joseph on bone. Take my bones back to Canaan. What is it? It's because they have a hope of resurrection. It's because they have a hope of the afterlife. You know, there's a chapter in the New Testament in Hebrews, just a little line in Hebrews. Hebrews listing through the great ones of the Old Testament, these great heroes of the faith. And in summing up the life of Jacob and in summing up the life of Joseph, this is what's said. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each one of the sons of Joseph. And he worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. And that's what we're going to look at next week. Then by faith, Joseph, as he was nearing the end of his life, mentioned the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, if you've been with us the last 5-6 weeks, and following the life of Jacob, Joseph, you think, hang on, why would you pick that as the one thing of all of them to single out? After all we've been through and the great acts of faith of Joseph, that's meant, why pick the bones instruction as the thing to single out? I think it's because the bones instruction, it's not just bones. It's shorthand for something much bigger. Jacob wants his bones sent to Canaan because he trusts the promises of God, that God has made a promise about Canaan. An eternal promise about Canaan. Joseph wants his bones sent to Canaan because it's not about Egypt, it's about Canaan. They want their bones because they've got to trust in the promise of God. Now look at this. Ezekiel chapter 37. Middle of the New Testament, middle of the Old Testament. Book of Ezekiel. I'm going to read it to you. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was on me. And he brought me out by his spirit. And he sat me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There was a great many of them on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? I replied, Lord God, only you know. He said to me, prophesy concerning these bones, and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. I'll put tendons on you, make flesh grow on you, and cover you with skin. I'll put breath in you so that you come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, as I'd been commanded. While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together. Bone to bone. I looked and tendons appeared on them and flesh grew and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He then said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the Lord God says. Breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. The breath entered them and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army. Who is it, this army? Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And not just the 70. This is And not just the three, but this is all Israel's descendants. Look how they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We're cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them, my people, and lead you into the land of Israel. Then you will know I am the Lord. My people, when I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live and settle you in your own land, and you will know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, I will do it. This is the declaration of the Lord. It is the prediction of the resurrection. It is the prediction of life beyond the grave. And there's a promise of something beyond our life of years few and hard. And Jacob believed that. So take my bones back to Israel. And Joseph believed that. So take my bones. They trusted the promise of God. And we, living this side of Jesus, are told, look at the example of Jacob. Look at the example of Joseph. What am I to do, having looked at their example? The next line in Hebrews says, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Jacob and Joseph, and all those other guys, let us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. If you really had faith like Jesus, like Jacob's, if you really had faith like Jacob's, what would you be focused on? If you really had faith like Jacob's, what would you be doing with your time? If you really had faith like Jacob's, what would you write in your will? If you really had faith like Jacob's, what would you do with your money? If you really had faith like Jacob's, would you take that job or that job? If you really had faith like Jesus, would you? I'm going to pray for us that we might look at Jacob and look at Jesus and look at Joseph. Trust. Would you join me in prayer? Hey, Father God, it's really good for us tonight to stop and look at this old man who's had a rough life, a rougher life than any of us, and yet who was conscious of being blessed by you. And really good for us to see, Lord, that he was tempted to do the expedient. Father, we pray that we might be people who turn from the expedient to you, who act in line with your promise, who follow you, who listen to you, who listen to what you're doing in the world and walk after you. Father, we thank you that you blessed Jacob. That you made him into a great nation. That you blessed other people through him and that you brought him back. And Father, we pray that as we trust you, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, that you might bless us as we fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, and as we run with perseverance that race marked out for us. We pray that you would bless others through us, and we pray that you would bring us to that resurrection, to that moment where you pour out your spirit and bring body, soul, and mind together. And there is eternal life in you with your people forever. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, do you want to ask a question or make a comment about anything that I've said tonight? Hugh. Yeah, that's a really helpful question from Hugh. I got to make a decision, and Hugh's really said, in today, 21st century, I'm making a decision. With Jacob, it's really clear. He's stressed, he goes to God in prayer, and he gets an immediate answer to his prayer. What about it in our situation when I've got to make a decision today? And I've found it helpful to categorize the three sorts of decisions that I make in life. There are some decisions, and I'm trying to decide whether or not to be faithful to my wife or commit adultery. Well, that's a right-wrong decision. I've got a clear one that God says go this way, and for me to do what might seem expedient for a moment is clearly wrong as opposed to right. And there are many decisions that are right-wrong decisions. Cheat on your tax, right-wrong. Commit murder, right-wrong. There's a whole lot of decisions that are right-wrong decisions. But then there's a whole lot of decisions that are, if you like, wise, foolish decisions. They're not right, and they're not wrong. Will I take this job or that job? Well, if one job that's offered to me is prostitute and the other job that's offered to me is accountant, well, I think that's back. We're back to right-wrong decision, aren't we? You know, but will I work for Macquarie Bank or virtually anything is a right decision compared to that. some decisions are wise, foolish decisions. And you'd weigh it up based on shift work, based on wages, based on do they really want my soul or not? You know, and then third lot of decisions are just complete freedom decisions. You know, will I do this or that on my day off? You know, and I think it's really helpful to distinguish between the right, wrong, the wise and the foolish. I mean, I used the example the other day of, here a couple of weeks ago, of, I told you the story of speaking to the minister of the Church of Christ Church, Mayfield, Mayfair. We're on the end of the Monopoly Board in London. Do you know? And Christchurch Mayfair is the, they're really an expensive part of London. And he was telling me that in their church, in the last 5 years, they've had five couples break up, commit adultery and break up. And he said they've all been Australian, all from Sydney. And he was just talking to me and said, tell your people not to come. Now, why did he say that? I think he said it because the experience of going to London and being a young couple, out of the support network of friends and family, meeting all these new people, exciting moment, no support structures, not really part of church, just becoming part of her church, but not part of a network that's kind of loving you, backing you, rebuking you, that kind of thing. That he said, the only people who've committed adultery in our church have been Australians, and it's now, there's a wise, foolish decision. People in their first year of marriage going to London. Now, does that mean that it's sin to go to London? Does that mean it's wrong to go to London? No, he just says it's stupid. That's the Minister of London says that, you know. I think what he's talking about, what he's talking about is it's stupid to go in your first year of marriage when you're just working it out and you're just putting down roots in relationship. I mean, that's his wisdom. Do you know, that's not what the Bible says. It's just his wisdom as he joins the dots in issues. You know? But there's a stack of wise, foolish decisions, and then there's complete freedom. And I don't want to legislate. God doesn't want to legislate on what one should do in the freedom decisions. So that's how I try to work those issues out. Next one, Mike. Mike's pointed out that often, maybe in the Bible, there's a parallel between Egypt and sin And yet here we have a moment where God sends his people into sin. Does God sometimes send his people into Egypt? Does God sometimes send his people into sin? Is that the question? To be delivered later on. Certainly, if you like, the big metaphor of the Old Testament is God rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt, bringing them to freedom through the blood of the Lamb, and bringing them into salvation in the Promised Land. And it's a physical metaphor of that rescue in Egypt, of what happens spiritually in Jesus, that we've got a people under slavery to sin who are rescued through the death of the Lamb and brought into salvation and relationship with God. And you ask the question really perceptively, God puts his people into Egypt. Does God put us into sin? He certainly does put the people into Egypt, and it's good that he does, because we get to see his magnificent salvation act in the Exodus, to see that he is more powerful than the Pharaoh in the battle of the 10 plagues. We get to see him rescue, and we get to see that big physical metaphor that helps us then understand the spiritual thing of what God is doing in Jesus. Does God send us into sin? I think I'd use the same illustration that I used last week of God doesn't send us, cause us to sin. He doesn't stand behind sin in quite the same way that he stands behind good. I contribute all that's good to God, but I don't want to say God made that happen. Now, I get to sin all by myself, do you know? But really your question is the same question in a sense of, did God cause Adam to sin? It's really the same question as, did God cause Adam to sin? Did God send us into sin? That's really what you're asking. And my answer is, I don't think God was up there in heaven thinking, I wonder if Adam is going to sin. I hope he doesn't, because it's going to mean this plan if he does, and it's going to mean this plan. Do you know, I don't think God is anxiously watching, because if God's up there anxiously watching to see what Adam's going to do, that means Adam's God, not God's God. You know, God is actually in control of what happens, but God doesn't, if you like, personally, directly cause the evil. That's the answer I'd give you there.